I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles with me to Romans 5. We're going to pick back up where we left off last time we were together in the book of Romans. I appreciate Brother Art bringing the message last Sunday from Psalm 89. While we were away, I was able to catch, I think I told him up to toward the end. I was able to eventually watch and listen to all of it, but our internet, our 4G was a little sketchy where we were at. But today we're going to return and finish our look at Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, where in verses 12 through 21, which is really kind of a unit together there at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us just how, through one man, Jesus Christ, eternal life can come to you. How is it possible that eternal life to all who believe can come through that one man? Well, as we already saw, it's partly because through one man, by the name of Adam, sin and death came to you. And so picking up again from verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." Then this parenthesis from verse 13 through 17, which explains that truth that he just described for us in verse 12. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So there was a law then, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or a type of him that is to come. "But not as the offense, so also is that free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now, before we go on in these verses, we find that Paul here is explaining a very hard truth that is hard for people to really grasp and really understand, and that is, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Even though it's a hard truth, it still is a truth. But the good news of the gospel is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you can gain so much more than what you ever lost in Adam. And so now Paul's focus shifts for us from the reign of sin and death through Adam to the reign of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see next in verses 18 through 21, which will be our text for today. "Therefore, consequently, in conclusion, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." He's sort of summarizing verse 12. Now here's his point. "Even so, by the righteousness of one," or one righteousness, one declaration or decision of justification, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover," verse 20, "the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more," remember that word, those words, "much more abound. So that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, one of the primary attributes that God is known for is the attribute of grace. We discussed a little bit of God's attributes in Sunday school this morning. God is a God of grace, isn't He? God is a God of grace. We're told this back in Exodus 34, 6. When God proclaimed Himself to Moses as the Lord, as Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So we see that God is a gracious God. He reveals His goodness and offers His favor to undeserving sinners. like us. We read this last week, if you're following along in our Take 20 Bible reading program, from Jonah. Remember? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah actually used this attribute of God, this character trait of God, as an excuse for not wanting to go to Nineveh. He prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish. Why? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." See, God is a gracious God, and Jonah knew that. And Jonah knew that Nineveh had a chance because God is a gracious God, and so he didn't want to go. He didn't want Nineveh to have that chance. But once again, God reveals his goodness and offers his favor to undeserving sinners like those in Nineveh and those even here in our own building today. God's plan and God's design to save sinners and to save us is entirely, as we sang earlier, from his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And so this morning, I want you to remember that from first to last, your salvation is made possible only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. And we can trace it from beginning to end in the verses that we come to in this chapter. It's by God's grace. So as we begin by seeing from verse 18, this is all by the decision of God's grace. First and foremost, the decision of God's grace. Verse 18, "Therefore," Paul says, "therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so that by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So with this verse, verse 18, the Apostle Paul picks up where he left off back in verse 12. To show that the comparison he describes between Adam and Jesus, remember, he says Adam is a type of Jesus, but it's mostly a comparison of contrast. Some of the comparison of that are equivalent is it was one man and it was one act. But everything else is more of a contrast. It's a difference between Adam and Christ. And so here, he wants you to know that as one decision that was made by man in the Garden of Eden to offend God brought judgment on everybody, so another decision made by God to justify those same sinners will bring salvation to those who believe. And so Paul wants to remind us again of that decision to offend by Adam in the first part of verse 18. The decision to offend. Now, some translations of this verse refer to the offense of one as well as the righteousness of one. And that's what the King James goes by. Well, other translations have it as one offense as well as one righteousness or one act of righteousness. And the original Greek order of these words most likely refers to that second translation. It refers to the single acts of these men rather than the single individuals. It doesn't really change much of the sense, but it does emphasize to us that it wasn't just by a single man that sin and death and judgment came to us all. It was by a single deliberate decision to offend God by that one man, Adam, that brought eternal condemnation to anyone and everyone who is connected to Adam, to the entire human race. It wasn't just one man, it was his one sin. All it took was one offense to God to condemn us all. Doesn't that reveal what God really thinks about sin? He didn't wait for an accumulation of sin. It was just one decision to sin. It was one offense that God judged and brought all of humanity into condemnation. Not just all sin in general, but in every sin in particular, God thinks of sin in this way. All it took was that single sin. And so it is with your sin, and so it is with my sin today. Every single sin we commit deserves the judgment of God. Every single sin. And yet, how many sins have we sinned over and over again, even perhaps this very day, or this very week, or this very month? And what is God's judgment on every sin and sinner? Jesus himself will say in Matthew 25, 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the condemnation that Adam, that one man, with that one sin, brought upon all of us. God says to depart from me. Depart. But praise God, there was another decision apart from Adam's decision to sin, and that was, in the last part of verse 18, the decision by God to justify. A decision to justify sinners. So we can translate it this way. Even so, by one righteousness, or one act of justification, one decision to justify, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see, it seems to refer to God's decision to justify sinners who are connected by Jesus to Jesus Christ by faith. So by one decision to justify, and I believe this decision was made even before creation, God is not a responsive God. He's not going to react to what happens in this world. He already knows what was going to happen in this world. And so in his eternal decisions, in his eternal counsels, in heaven itself, he had already made a plan, already had one decision to justify sinners through Christ in place. And so this all involves God's decision to send his Son into this world, to sacrifice his Son for our sins, to save through his Son all who believe in him. And when you come to him, you receive all those blessings and promises that he offers in Jesus Christ. You see, when you come to Christ, you receive that free gift of salvation and experience the justification of life that he provides through his Son, Jesus. So that now you no longer have to fear his words of judgment. You no longer have to fear his words of condemnation, depart from me. Instead, what will you hear? Instead, what do you hear? You hear his words of justification in life when he says, come unto me. Come unto me. Just like he did in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me. That's justification. And just as he will in the future, in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This is justification. We can be thankful that God didn't even just say, go and sin no more, and just live as Adam's seed. No, he says, come unto me and be justified, and receive much more than you ever lost in Adam. And all of this comes entirely from this gracious decision of God to justify sinners. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. It starts with him. So that now, when you believe in him, you are passed from death unto life itself. So I want you today to, first of all, remember this decision by God to save you. We often say to make a decision of faith, come to Christ, for sure. But we can only make that decision if God made this decision first for us, to justify us. It all begins with him. It all starts with his grace. Remember and never forget it. Remember his grace. But then when we come to verse 19, we see also the deed of God's grace. The deed of God's grace. It further explains how God's design and decision to justify and save sinners was actually put in action. We all do this, don't we? We make plans, and then we implement those plans. We usually do a little bit more planning for our vacations, and then we try to implement those plans. We didn't have that much time this time. But some of our other vacations, we kind of knew where we were going to go, when we were going to go there, what we were going to do when we got there. And then when we got there, we tried to follow through those plans, and it really made for some enjoyable vacations. We're a little more flexible this time. But this is what happens with God. God made the decision to justify sinners through Christ in verse 18, and now he implements that decision by sending Christ to justify sinners. Puts into action, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And of course, we're talking about Adam and Eve again. So here as well, Paul wants to focus our attention on the work and the deed of Christ by first looking at and comparing it to the deed of Adam. And what was his deed? What was Adam's work according to this verse? Disobedience. It was disobedience. To disobey here simply means to disregard what was said. It's a word that is associated with hearing. And to not hear what was said is simply to disobey. And wasn't that the nature of Adam's sin? I mean, he heard God's word to him. What did God tell him and Eve to do? He said, you can eat of all of the trees of the Garden of Eden except for that one. That one there, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will not eat that tree or you will surely die. Adam heard it. Eve heard it. They understood God's word. But what did they do with God's word? Adam especially was deliberately ignoring God's word. And then he disobeyed. He ignored it, he disobeyed it, and he ate. And what happened as the result of Adam's disobedience? Again, according to this verse, many were made sinners. It's a reiteration of what has been going on before. Many here means all who are connected to Adam in a natural way. It means everyone, except one. It means everyone. It means you and me, except Christ. Again, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So this answers the great theological question, are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? The answer is right there. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We all act according to the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. This is why in Psalm 51 verse 5, David himself in prayer to God, repenting of his sin, says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity. And in sin, my mother did conceive me. Now, this was not an excuse for his sin, and his sins were many. His sins were severe. He was not doing this as an excuse, saying, well, it was Adam's fault. You know? It's because I'm connected to Adam that I sin. No, it was an explanation for his sin. But it was still his sin. And now, because of Adam's disobedience, we all have the propensity and even the very desire to disobey and disregard God's word ourselves. And it's there from the moment we are born, because we're connected to Adam. But praise God, there was another deed, apart from Adam's deed of disobedience and sin. And that is the deed of Christ. And what is the deed of Christ according to this verse? Not disobedience, but obedience. Obedience. Look at verse 19 again. So by the obedience of one. And that can also be translated by the obedience of the one. The article is there. The one shall many be made righteous. The one, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who obeyed. And he more than made up for the single disobedient act of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, to be obedient, you must hear and heed the word of God completely and entirely. How many sins or disregardings of somebody's word does it take for someone to be disobedient? It only takes one. But for someone to be obedient, truly obedient, without any kind of stain, they have to be obedient completely and entirely their whole life long. And this was and still is from Scripture the testimony of Jesus Christ, his entire life. In John 8:29, Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. And if he didn't always do those things that please him, that would make Jesus a liar. But he did always please his Father. In fact, several times in Jesus' ministry, his Father affirmed that when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, I please him. The Father says, he pleases me. In Philippians 2:8, we see that Jesus even humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. So even though Jesus was tempted by the tempter, tempted by the devil himself, Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Not a single offense, not a single sin stained the character and life of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was obedient in all things. And so because of the perpetual obedience of Christ in both the letter and the spirit of God's word, in verse 19, shall many be made righteous. Again, it's not my righteousness. It's not my obedience. It's not my acts, my deeds. It's Christ's and Christ's alone. Many here, just like many referred to those connected to Adam, many here means all who are connected to Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. It means everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that describes you today, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only have you been declared righteous by God when you believed, one day you will actually become righteous since you believed. And so all of that sin, all of that stain, all of that disobedience that characterizes our life will one day forever be gone. Why? Because of Christ and His righteousness. This, again, comes entirely from the gracious deed of Christ, all according to the plan and the design of God to justify sinners. And all you must do is rely upon that deed. All you must do is believe in Him who did that deed. All you must do is trust in Him and the work of Jesus Christ to save you. And the question that everyone must ask themselves of, have I? Have you? Are you? Have you turned from your sin? Because all it leads to is condemnation. And are you turning to and trusting in Christ? Because that's where you will find life and justification in Him. And if you have, keep relying on that. Keep relying on His deed, His work. Because, you know, sometimes we still sin, don't we? And sometimes that sin gets us down. Sometimes that sin and that offense discourages us and depresses us. But praise God, it's not my righteousness which brings me home to heaven. It's Christ and His deed, His obedience, His perfect life that takes me to heaven. And I am united and connected with Him by faith alone. Remember, all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 5, what does Paul say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Him. Some of the verses that we are looking at, people will say, well, this is talking about a universal salvation. After all, it's talking about all men and many men, but it's qualified. It's all and many who are connected with Christ by faith. But faith is simply trust. Faith is not an action. Faith is an attitude. Faith is a reliance upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. So are you relying on that today? If you are, rely on that grace to see you home. But then we come to verse 20, and we also see the display, a further display of God's grace, where Paul explains now the place of the law. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So here we have sort of an interlude from verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, we have the time of God's decision to justify sinners, eternity past. And then in verse 19, we have the time of Christ's deed, some 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. But in between those two periods, what happened? The law came into play. The law entered. It came into the picture. Now, even though when God gave His moral law, those Ten Commandments that we are looking at on Sunday nights to the children of Israel in Exodus 20, it was done in a dramatic way. I mean, remember, it was there on Mount Sinai, and there was fire, and there was smoke, and there was an earthquake, and there was a loud voice and a loud trumpet, and it came to the children of Israel. Yet the way Paul describes it here, it just kind of came alongside. Kind of as an afterthought, even though it wasn't an afterthought by God. The point is that God is not showing us that the law is what saves anybody. He brought in the law in between His decision, in between Christ's deed, because the force of those commandments was not what the children of Israel made them out to be and still make them out to be. The law entered into God's plan not to save anybody, not to even really sanctify anybody, but the primary purpose of God's law was to sink them and to sink us deeper and deeper in the quagmire of sin that we are already in. It's to be a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. We've shown some of those videos by Ray Comfort from time to time where he does those man-on-the-street interviews. And you'll notice that when he's starting to share the gospel, he always begins by bringing the people that he's talking to in direct confrontation to the law of God. He uses the Ten Commandments. Maybe not all of the Ten Commandments, but he uses some of the Ten Commandments to really point out that they're sinners. And to convince them of their sin. That's what God does here. It doesn't save anybody. It rather sinks people. And so to focus our attention on the display of God's grace, Paul wants us first to look at how God's law actually amplifies sin. It amplifies sin. God gave his law, according to verse 20, so that the offense might abound. God's law is like a mirror. Hopefully you were able to see a mirror today. But this mirror, the mirror of God's word and God's law, when we are sinners, just shows us how spiritually ugly we are. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first looked in the mirror this morning, I was ugly. I'm still ugly, I guess, but I was even more ugly than I usually am. But that mirror didn't do anything to help me except show me that. I had to take care of some business. I had to take care of some of that ugliness. But the thing is, there's a difference, isn't there? The mirror has no power in itself to change us, and in this context, neither do we. I can't change my spiritual ugliness. Only God can. So the more a sinner knows about God's law, the more their guilt abounds. Their guilt and their sin, but also the more a sinner knows about God's law, oftentimes, the more their own sin abounds. Because sinners do not like to be told what they can and cannot do. Do you? Think about what's been happening in Portland, Oregon for the last 2 months. 2 months now. Every night, there have been demonstrations that have actually turned out to be riots. People committing crimes there on the streets of Portland. The more they are told to stop, the more they continue. That's what sin does. When we're confronted with a law or a rule or some authority, guess what happens? We rebuff, we rebel even more, and we say, well, if you don't want me to do that, I'm going to do that even more. That's the idea here. It abounds. Even to the point that the officials in Oregon are blaming the police and the federal agents who are trying to protect property, maintain order, enforce the law. You know, laws have no power over lawless people because lawless people hate the law. And so we see that time and again, not just according to government laws in our society, but God's law, God's moral law. The more people are confronted with it, if God does not soften their heart, the more they're going to harden their own heart, and they're going to say, I'm going to do more against God. But praise God, there is another principle, and there was another principle at work, more powerful than the principle of sin, and that is the principle of God's grace. Because God's grace always abounds over sin. Look at the last part of verse 20. God's grace abounds over sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace, did much more abound. Though the words translated here at the end of verse 20, abound, are similar, there's actually a difference in the Greek. So even though sin does abound when confronted with God's law, and we remain bound with the chains of guilt, yet God's grace superabounds. It superabounds in an exponential way to the point of overflowing. The picture is this. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, what was the description that God gave of the world before the flood? Where every thought and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Wow. Only evil continually. And there was only 8 people that God graciously saved, but only evil continually. And what did God do? He sent the flood, a global flood that washed and cleansed the whole earth of sin and sinners. And that's what God's grace now does through Christ to you when you trust in him. God's grace floods over all who are found in Jesus Christ. And so what did God do? God brought his law into effect to highlight his grace even more and to bring people to Christ, so that now you and I can rest entirely and rest completely, not in my works, not in the works of anyone else, but in the grace of God. As Edward Mote once wrote, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. I rest in his unchanging grace. Are you resting today in the super abundant, overflowing grace of God today? Grace that is greater than all your sin. Oh, sometimes that sin gets us so down. Sometimes that sin gets us so discouraged. Sometimes that sin causes us even to doubt our very relationship with God. And yet where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It floods away and cleanses your whole heart. Rest in that. Rest in that. You can rest in God's grace because of what we find then at the very end of this chapter, and that is the domain of God's grace. The domain of God's grace, verse 21, so that as sin hath reigned unto death, and we're still kind of experiencing that today. We saw that a little bit last time we were in Romans 5. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So now to focus our attention on the domain of God's grace, Paul wants us to first look at the reign and the domain of sin. We've already seen this. If you look back at verse 17, we saw that the tyrant of sin has been reigning over the hearts and souls and bodies of men since Adam. Because people die. Death is, and even the fear of death, is what sin uses to hold us in and to chain us. So not only is death a proof that sin reigns over men, but death is also the power of sin's reign. But praise God, that's why Jesus came. We're told this in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. For as much then as the children, you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, we're just like Adam, we're connected to him naturally. He also, himself, likewise took part of the same. Jesus became a man, so that through death, he, Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what? We don't have to fear death if you have Christ in as your Savior. You don't have to fear what is going on in this world because of what Christ has done for you. And so now we see, through Christ, the reign and the domain of grace. Verse 21 again, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of grace, of God's grace, is not a despotic reign. It's a delightful reign. It's a delightful reign. Because it brings about to full completion God's design to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, that is by Jesus Christ. So remember we saw the design, the decision. We saw the deed of Christ. Now we find the domain of God's grace all throughout. Grace reigns through righteousness. That is, it reigns through the righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness that he can apply to the account of those who believe in him. Again, this goes back to the very first part of this chapter, and really all throughout the chapter. We're justified by faith. God is gracious to us by declaring us righteous even when we're not. And by declaring us not guilty even though we are. Grace also reigns unto eternal life. This is the effect of that justification. It is through the life of Christ. Remember when Jesus said in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's grace. That's God's grace to you. You don't have to fear death because that death is not an end. That is rather an entrance into eternal life for those who believe in Christ. That's grace. But then grace also reigns by Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul writes. This is talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of grace. Jesus is the King of that kingdom. And so now you and I can rejoice in the domain of God's grace. You know, believers ought to be the most joyful people in this world because we've been justified, we've been given eternal life, and Jesus Christ is our Lord. No longer is sin and death our tyrant. We belong to him and he is ours. Everything you are as a Christian, everything you have, everything you will be, all flows from the grace of God. As Ron Hamilton once wrote, "I found grace to save my soul. At the cross, Christ made me whole. When my Savior took control and washed my sin away, now the fellowship is sweet as I worship at his feet. Only by his grace I have found this holy place. Underneath his wings of love, trusting in my God above, grace for every need, Grace that overflows and far exceeds, lavished on my soul at Calvary only by His grace. So if you're a Christian today, remember, rely upon, rest in, and rejoice in the reign of God's grace, because that is what will see you home. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you again for this tremendous passage that deals with not only our connection to Adam naturally, but our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually when we put our faith and trust in Him. Oh Lord, I thank you that all of this is accomplished by your grace. It's an eternal grace that began with an eternal decision that you made in the councils of heaven before even this world was created. And yet it was implemented through the work of Jesus Christ when He took on flesh and became obedient in life and even obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that now whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the reign of grace exists in our hearts today. And so, Father, I pray that we will live under that reign, that we will live in that kingdom, that we will remember that Jesus Christ is our Lord, He is our King, He is our Sovereign, and He is the one. His life, His righteousness, His grace is what will see us through and see us home. And so, Father, I pray and ask that even today you will help us to remember and to rely upon and rest in that grace. But also, Lord, I pray that today especially we will rejoice in that grace. Oh, Father, I pray that we will have a song in our heart, a spring in our step, a smile on our face because of the grace of God, your grace that has been given to us and lavished upon us and is super abundant to us. It has flooded out our every sin. And so, Father, I pray that we will rejoice in you and then live for you. Live according to the grace that you've given us, as we will see in the next chapter. Oh, Father, I pray that your grace will reign in our lives today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.